Well, good morning to you all, church family. It's good to see you again this morning. Very glad if you're visiting with us this morning to have you with us as well. We're delighted to have you and hope that you will be encouraged in the Lord, that you will, if you are a believer, sense his presence through the singing, through the ministry of the word, and if you are not a follower yet of Jesus, that this would nudge you a little bit further in seeing his glory and being committed to him as the most preeminent one of all creation, of all heaven and all earth. Our text for this morning is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. If you're visiting with us, you may not know that we make it our regular practice to work through books of the Bible so that we will understand those books in their context as best as we can, to work through them and why they were written, what particular group of people they were written to, what is the pertinence of it, and the importance of why the authors wrote what they did at that time. And this is particularly important because we are reading words and letters and books that are over 2,000 years old, 2,000-ish years old. And so it's important for us, I believe, to do that. And so we come this morning to Colossians as we're making our way through this book, to look at verses 21 through 23, which of course is breaking into the context, and I'll try to go back a little bit and give us more of where we are. So Paul writes to the Colossian church, beginning verse 21. He says to them, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So, Holy Spirit, we ask for you, the same one who inspired these authors to write these letters and these books, to come now, enlighten our minds so we might understand, that we might see wonderful things from your law. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the name of the series is New Life with Christ, the book of Colossians. We're looking this morning at reconciled exiles. And again, to remind yourself, and for those of you who are visiting, where we are in the book, this is the chart taken from the Bible Project overview, which if you've not seen that yet, would encourage you to go look at it. For me, it continues to be helpful. But we're there in that first segment of the letter still about the exalted Messiah, where Paul is writing to the church, and before he's going to talk about his own suffering, before he's going to talk about the cultural pressures that are trying to tear them away from Jesus, and before he speaks of this glorious reality of the resurrected life, he's really focusing in this whole first section, which we're finishing up in this segment this morning, of the greatness and glory of Jesus and what he has accomplished. It's not at this point primarily about what we do and how we live and what we believe, but here it is focused on the person and work of Jesus as the exalted Messiah. He's already commended them for their faith, their love, their hope, the evidence of believing the gospel. He's already spoken to them of his prayer for them to have increased wisdom and understanding, that they might know the will of the Lord and live in a way that's fully pleasing to him. We saw last week that Himalayan text of great exaltation of the ode to the firstborn of the first creation, the firstborn of the new creation. And my heart still is beating fast from the things that we saw last week. But now we're zooming in, and he's actually making a comment on the last part of that hymn. You'll remember last week I talked about that ode to the firstborn, verses 15 down through verse 20. Is clearly in its structure a kind of hymn, whether from Paul by his pen, completely original, or some ideas that he's picked up from a previous Christ hymn and is adopting in this case. We don't know for sure. But the poetic part has kind of stopped at this point of as far as the vocabulary and how it's structured. And now he's going to make a comment about the last phrase. So for that, it's important for us to see the last phrase. Again, verse 20, that in verse 19 and 20, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And we saw at that time that that is temple language, that through the Old Testament has the idea of God coming and dwelling among his people, particularly in the tabernacle and the temple. And we're going to see today that that idea of the tabernacle temple language continues. He's talking to Gentiles, but he's using a vocabulary that has been shaped for millennia to talk about salvation in Christ for Gentiles. So Christ is, and you can see at the bottom there, at the picture there, the kind of weird looking thing, if you can't see closely, that's an image of a Jesus figure standing, and there's all these little people that are his body. And then down under that, you'll see a tomb, if you can see that closely, a tomb that's open, the resurrection, but under that is a temple. And that's really crucial at this stage of Paul's letter and what we're going to look at this morning. By virtue of the resurrection, all of the fullness of deity of God dwelt in Christ. And now by virtue of his resurrection, he's building a new temple. He has a people. He is, as we'll see, bringing people back from exile from where they previously were. As I've said, this is a vocabulary shaped by millennia. And it's not like the New Testament writers get to the salvation of the Gentiles and say, well, now there's the Old Testament story. And now for you guys, here's your story. No, he's going to use vocabulary that has been shaped for thousands of years to tell the story of the Gentiles who have believed there in the church of Colossae. So that's why that image is there. It's the resurrected Jesus, by virtue of his resurrection, is building a new temple. And I don't know if I just don't remember it. My brain's probably getting harder now that I'm over half a century old, but I don't remember some of this vocabulary sticking out to me in this way the last time I taught through Colossians. So this is, as I'm reading G.K. Beale, I'm sitting there, my mind is, you know, it's either exploding because I don't remember, exploding because it's new, but I hope by the end you will see how our story is woven into this millennia-old story that goes back to the Jews. So kind of to zoom in there, you can see that's where we are at the feet of the body of Christ, the resurrection of the tomb and temple language. So that's where we're focused in as we close out this section, as we get ready to go to a new section, which is the suffering of the apostle. All right. So the first thing I'd like us to see here, verses 20, 21, Christ's work in reconciliation, specifically the work of Christ. You'll remember at the end of verse 20, he says that through him to reconcile to himself all things, and then referencing back to the things that he created, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. God is in Christ reconciling all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, by virtue of the blood of his cross. That's what the cross is doing, is it is a reconciling. It's not a damning thing. The message of the cross doesn't damn people. It doesn't bring a rift that wasn't already there. The cross is about peacemaking. That's why the gospel is good news. I was thinking this week and reflecting about some of my interactions with new friends, and I think there's a mental connotation of this idea of I'm going to go preach the gospel to them. I don't know about you, and it's a fair translation, but to preach the gospel. But by a mere tweak of the wording, you say the exact same thing, to tell them the good news. And I don't know about you, but I'm like, oh, I want to tell people good news. There's something weighty about preach the gospel, like the way that I've got to do it and the way I've got to make sure, but tweak it. And really, euangelion, we think of the word gospel as like this system of doctrines of things we've got to get people to believe. But the original word is simply the word in the Greek, good news. And so for me, it's a fresh thing that's coming. It's like, what am I doing here? What am I doing among these friends? I've got good news to tell them. Man, it takes all the pressure off. It makes me want to tell them about this hope. It's like life really stinks and life is really hard and people are really broken and things are not the way. Well, I've got good news to you. I've got good news for you. This is the hope of the gospel, because God has done something in coming and making peace by the blood of his cross. And I want to tell you about it. Well, I don't believe that. That's not my point. I just want to tell you the good. At least give me an opportunity to tell you the good news. And so now he's made this declaration of this kind of cosmic reconciliation with himself through the blood of the cross. That ends the hymn. And now Paul's going to say, now let me clarify and make a little commentary on this. So this goes to more of a prosaic, more of a prose didactic language that he uses here. Because you can come away from that earlier verse and go, hey, good news is universalism. Good news is everybody's saved. Good news is everything's fixed. But now Paul's going to make a commentary to explain the means by which a person is reconciled to God. It is not automatic. It's not like, to go to a cultural reference, it's not like the government stimulus bill or a stimulus check that you got in your account automatically deposited. It's not like that. Hey, just everybody gets it. If you have an account set up and all that stuff, you get the idea. It's an image. That's all that it is. But it's not like Jesus comes, dies on the cross, deposits it to everybody's account, and everybody gets in. And some people actually believe that. Some people within the Christian church have believed that. And this is one of the texts that they talk about. It's like, he's reconciled all things to himself. So what the good newsing becomes is just alerting people that their account has been deposited to. That's the good news. But that's not what Paul's talking about. And I think that perhaps is one of the reasons he's going to qualify this in this way or explain it. So what does he do? First of all, he says, and you. And I don't want to skip over this quickly because that is so profound. Because all that he's going to say about these people, you've got to think, who are these people? They are Gentile dogs who for thousands of years, I mean, they're essentially equivalent to Canaanites and Perizzites and Hittites and Hivites and all the otherites. They're pagans. They've worshipped false gods. They have been raised in ways of debauchery and temple worship. They have gone to temple prostitutes from all that we know of them. They're not Jewish. They are pagan Gentile outsiders from God's work in Abraham and among his people for Israel for thousands of years. And now what he's going to say to them and what he's going to say to you and me and you. And you, and what he's going to say here is true of not just the Jewish people, though it is the gospel is the word of salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, to the Greek, to the nations. That's one of the reasons we read that psalm and read that passage in Isaiah, is because there is this promise that the gospel is not just for the people of Israel, but that the Gentiles get in. And I can't tell you what a new idea and revolutionary idea this would be to the people of God in the first century. It would be breathtaking. As a matter of fact, some of the Jews who followed Jesus had a real big problem with it. That's some of the controversy and conflict that we have in the book of Acts. It's some of the controversy that Peter himself has such a difficulty with it that he can't even bring himself to eat with these uncircumcised Gentiles. Ick. They would look at us and they would look at you and go, ick. But now Paul, a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, he is saying, and you, to which we ought to go, really? That though salvation is of the Jews and through the Jewish God-man, Jesus Christ, we get in on this. It still should take our breath away, folks. It still should be absolutely amazing that after thousands of years, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, would come and be crucified. And when he gets out of the grave now, he says, all nations. All nations. And we just, well, of course, you're just beating a dead horse. But it's a horse that needs to be resurrected and beaten again. That went really badly. But and you, you who were once alienated. This is an interesting word, and here it gets technical, but it gets so good. Because alienated meant a couple of different things. One is, of course, the idea of someone who's like separate and disconnected in some way. But what we're going to see, it also meant one who is at one time connected, but who is now disconnected. Alienation means that there was a former connection that now there's a disconnection. There's a loss. There's a tragedy in this word alienated. It means there was once something that was together, alienation. That's why there needs to be reconciliation, being brought back to what we were meant for. You who were once alienated. And this probably means at least two different things, or maybe three different things. One is the alienation that we learn about just in the book of Genesis chapter 3, which is Adam and Eve in the garden, eat of the apple, naughty, naughty, alienated from God, pushed out of the garden. So this could be just the general alienation of all of humanity by virtue of the fall. It could be that. It could be the alienation that's spoken of by Paul. It's the only other place he uses this word, which is Ephesians 2, 12, and 18, which has to do with you were at one time aliens of the covenants of the promise and separate from the people of Israel. And now those of you who were once far off have been brought near in Christ. So it could be a universal alienation. It could be an alienation particularly from the people of Israel, separate from the covenants of promise. But I think that the weight of this whole text has to do with something else. This word alienation is also used in the Old Testament, what's known as the Septuagint, to speak most frequently, not about what happens in the garden, not what is said of the Gentiles in relation to Israel, but in relation to Israel and God. And the story most clearly comes out in what is known as the exile. You remember, God rescues the children of Abraham, the 12 sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel. They go into Egypt. Moses is raised up. They are called out of Egypt to go into the promised land. They didn't believe. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They finally go in after that generation largely dies off. They go into Israel. They get in. They partially take the land. They're there for a while. And then the story gets really weird and people start doing what is right in their own eyes. They got people getting chopped up and kings that are ruling really badly. And finally, God's like, I'm done. I'm done. I'm sending you into exile. This land and this temple is the place of my presence, and now I'm pushing you out into exile, and you will be alienated from me. That's the term here that's used most frequently in relation to Israel after they were exiled and pushed out of the promised land. And the alienation is an alienation not due to the fall primarily, not in this text, not Jews and Gentile alienation, but alienation from God by virtue of the story of the exile, which here's what's happening, I think. He is using vocabulary that was specifically crafted to describe the story of Israel and applying it to Gentiles. In other words, he doesn't tell a new story. He actually includes us as Gentiles as part of the exile of Israel. Because here's the thing, is that Jesus comes along and he's not like one kind of Savior for the Jews and another kind of Savior for the Gentiles. He is the same, and the new covenant is the new covenant that he makes with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so now it's not a new thing he's doing with the Gentiles, it's the old thing he's doing with his people through the whole time, and now he's clothing us with the vocabulary and including us as the people of God being brought out of exile back into his place of dwelling and reconciliation with him. So he is shaping and crafting the vocabulary of telling our story as if we were one of the Jews in exile who's now being brought back from alienation into the land of promise. Why is that important? Well, one reason it's important is because it makes everything in the Old Testament absolutely relevant to us. And there are Christian ways of reading the Bible that comes down to this. Well, why should I be interested in the Old Testament? I mean, that's the story of the Jews. I'm a Gentile. I believe in Jesus, the Messiah of the New Covenant. So I'm just going to read the New Testament because that's my story. And Paul's telling us, no, that is grossly misinformed. Our story goes from Genesis to Revelation, and there is this vocabulary that we should be thinking as the Jews, in that in Christ we are brought out of exile into the promised land, and then you see the New Testament vocabulary explode with this imagery. And the mystery is not that he should save the Gentiles. The mystery is that he would include us in what he's already been doing for thousands of years. So those of you who were once alienated, I'm asserting, is exile language. You who were once pressed out of the promised land because of your sin and because of your failure. And you're going to see how this vocabulary kind of continues to snowball. You were enemies in mind. And here the ESV has the word hostile in mind. Every other time the New Testament uses this word, the ESV translates it as enemies. Well, it's not just hostile, it's hostile enemies. It's at enmity with God. And so here the description is of us in exile, and we're just not happy about it, and we hate God because of it. We're at enmity with God in our minds. That's speaking of the inward person. And this is the spiritual autobiography of every single one of us in Christ. That we were enemies in our mind. That our mind, and one commentator says, it's not just the mind as far as an organ of thinking. It's a whole mindset. It's a whole way of living. It's a whole worldview that was at once at enmity with God. That's the reason for the alienation. We see that as well in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. That's what got them ousted from the promised land. That's got what got shoved them into exiles, because they were at enmity with God. I mean, they did the sacrifices. They did the cultic practices of worship. They trusted in those things. They said the Ark of the Lord, the Temple of the Lord, the Prophet of the Lord, the King of the Lord, the Priest of the Lord. He says, but your hearts are far from me. Your mindset is against me. You do in religion what you do for your own benefit and not for my glory. The second thing is external. That mindset of enmity then moved out toward doing evil deeds. And for Israel, it wasn't just evil deeds in the way that the Gentiles would do them. They were evil deeds done in the name of the Lord, in the oppression of the poor, and the things that Tyler is going to talk to us about, particularly as we see in the minor prophets. This is even preparing us for the minor prophets. So it's these doing evil deeds, which doesn't mean that they were irreligious pagans. It was that they were religious people doing evil things in enmity against God. And he says, this is our story too before Christ. But we were once alienated, enemies in mind, doing evil deeds. But now he tells us the second part of the story. It's his equivalent of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, has made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the equivalent here. But now Christ has reconciled you to God. You were once alienated, but now reconciled. You've been brought from exile, brought into the land to participate in temple worship and sacrifice because of the high priest, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this again in Colossians 1:20. He's reconciled you to God because you are a part of the heaven and earth that he has reconciled to himself through the blood of the cross. And then he repeats this. He does this in his body of flesh by his death. What does that mean? It means reconciliation. And this is why who Jesus is, why he died, and the fact of his resurrection is absolutely essential, because without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we have no hope. We have no reconciliation with God. We're still alienated. We're still in exile. Without a risen Messiah who was crucified for our sins, who actually was God, who came in real physical flesh and died to bear our sins, we're not yet reconciled. But here's a beautiful thing. What does this reconciliation look like? What does Christ do in his own death on the cross? Why did he do that? Here's the purpose of it: in order to present you holy and blameless. Now, presentation language in the Old Testament falls primarily under two categories. One was the presentation for the purpose of a courtroom kind of a setting to be judged. It is the presentation of coming and bringing a case, presenting a case to be judged by the high priest or somebody else who had been put in order. And so for years, I and many other commentators, not that I'm a commentator, but commentators have taken this position, that the setting here is primarily judicial. This is before the throne of God as judge. And the purpose of what Christ does is to declare us not guilty so he can bring us and present us as holy, blameless, and so on. But I believe because of the vocabulary, it's actually leaning in the direction. It certainly has a judicial aspect, but there's something else going on here. And again, it's temple language. When they came from exile back into the promised land, one of the highest priorities was supposed to be the rebuilding of what? The temple. Why? Because without the temple, without the sacrifices, there was not forgiveness of sin, symbolically in the least. So to come back into the promised land was for the purpose of rebuilding the temple, reestablishing the priesthood, so that the people and the sacrifices could be presented before God, because that's what reconciliation did. I mean, God was acting as judge even when they were in exile, right? But the temple worship and the presentation of the sacrifices and the presentation of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the offering and presentation before God and all of that vocabulary and language wasn't happening while the temple was destroyed. Reconciliation from exile is to come back to the place of the temple that is on the high hill of Jerusalem, Zion, because that's where God dwells. Who shall ascend to his holy hill? Well, nobody if there's no temple there. So the language here, as argued by N.T. Wright and Beale, and I'm convinced is a strong case, which is the idea of Christ taking, now the metaphor changes, blemished sheep, maimed sheep, broken sheep who have no right or access into the temple as a sacrifice at all. That the great shepherd goes out into the far country of the Jews first, but also of the Gentiles, to find blemished, spotted, fallen, broken sheep that you could never bring into the temple for sacrifice. You couldn't do it. Priests be standing there with swords, by the way. I mean, I hate to pick on this little lamb, but imagine a little lamb that's maimed. He's got one of his eyes poked out. He's got one of his legs cut off, and he's got, you know, pus coming out of the other one. His ears half bitten off. He's not even white. He's got all these other spots. And imagine somebody bringing that to the high priest, say, I have this lamb to give to you. Don't you feel sorry for that little guy? Well, that's you and me. You and I cannot be, because of our sin, because of our enmity, because of our evil deeds, are like that lamb, but very culpable for everything that has made us in this particular way, which we should still feel brokenhearted for. But here Christ goes and finds the lost sheep, the exiled sheep, the lost of the flock, and not only brings them to the place of presentation, but he does this, he makes them holy. He makes them blameless, and he makes them above reproach. And what Beal in particular does is goes back into the Old Testament and says, yes, this is somewhat judicial language, but the most frequent language where these words are used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament version of the Old Testament, is this is all speaking of lambs. So holy means set apart for the purpose of sacrifice. Blameless basically means unmangled. And above reproach means spotless. So going back to the temple language, Christ has created in himself one new man. And reconciliation means he goes and finds the lost sheep of exile, heals them, perfects them, and then brings them to God as a perfect, because of the by virtue of what he does, presents them so that they can be accepted by God in his worship and sacrifice. So that's the good news of the gospel. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, no matter what your background is, no matter who your mama is, who your daddy is, no matter who you've hurt, no matter how far into the far country you have gone, first, I'll just tell you this, to be honest, you can't come back on your own. You can't. Hey, God, I'm back. You can't come to God on your own, mangled from sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, and come back and go, well, I meant well. But I can tell you good news, that in between the throne of the holy God who will damn you for your sin and rebellion and enmity and hostility, and you know that you know better, between you and that throne is Jesus Christ, who stands with his arms wide open and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I will heal that eye, and I will restore that leg, and I will remove the blemishes, and I will perfect you because of what I have done. I will perfect you and complete you, and I myself will carry you to God in my bosom. And who I bring to my Father, he has promised never to reject. And I will present you holy and blameless and spotless before my Father. And I can guarantee you that through me, you will be accepted. That's the good news of the gospel. No matter how mangled or half dead or mostly dead we may be in our sin, that's what Jesus came to do. We could just sit and dwell in that, and I hope that some of you will. Now, he goes on at this point. So that is the work of Christ in reconciliation. That's the good news of the gospel, that those in exile because of sin and enmity are brought back into the story, brought into the bosom of Christ, presented to God, and now we are that before him. So here's where religion, churchianity, Christianity, Stephenanity, all kinds of anities, start getting it wrong, potentially. I mean, I'm okay with God? No, it is pretty good news. I'm blameless and holy and without blemish? That's pretty good news. Means I can kind of get away with this stuff again. God doesn't care because I got Jesus. You're the one who said it. Paul's the one who said it. Presented holy, blameless, without spot. So I'm sure he won't mind if that's how I am, that I just kind of step back out into here, into this world that broke my leg, poked out my eye, gave me these horrible diseases. And I think I want to, you see how even absurd it is for us to think of as that? All these things that destroyed us and put enmity between us and God, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul knows, I believe, this human tendency that we will use grace to continue back into the very things that were destroying us and rely on God and faith in Jesus to say, even the Doobie Brothers sang it, Jesus is just all right with me. Said the Doobie Brothers. Well, it's a throwback. Some of you don't know. Some of you have no idea who I'm talking about. Google them. It's actually a great song. Great band. China Grove. My goodness. Anyway, but it's the Doobie Brothers. And they sang Jesus is Just All Right, which I hope by the end he is with them. But now Paul immediately calls us into a maintenance of our reconciliation. And this is where we as Christians, even ourselves, kind of start struggling with perhaps what Paul is saying here. If he did this for you to present you in this, and then there's this big if. And for some of us, for some of you, for some of us, that is totally unnerving. And then completely unravels what just has been said, the glory of what has just been said. And what you feel by this text is, Jesus did all these wonderful things as long as I do these other things. And because I know I probably don't do these other things well, then all those other things don't apply to me. And it's amazing how one singular word can unravel all of our assurance and confidence. One word, if. If indeed you continue in the faith or in faith. I hope if that if is a capital I, capital F for you, and it just unraveled, I hope by the end it'll be a little I, little F, and we'll give you confidence and assurance. If you indeed, indeed continue in the faith. Let me use just a very simple illustration. Let's go back to the temple, the sacrifice in Jesus. What does continuing in the faith mean? It means sticking it through with Jesus. Like really, as a disciple, it means following Jesus. It means when we find ourselves wandering, we return to Jesus, like for real. We find ourselves saying with Peter, where else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Continuance in faith doesn't mean continuance in our own blamelessness and obedience. It is recognizing my own failures, sin, inward and outward, that I keep going back to the temple where the place of Christ is, where he lives to make intercession for me and for you in himself. And we keep coming boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and help in time of need. And there's this cyclical continuance of faith with him. So it doesn't take all of the weight off Jesus and put it on our shoulders to be faithful for that other thing to be true. What it says is, the emphasis is still him, and you need to continue with him no matter what. No matter how hard or far we fall. It is a beeline back to the presence of Jesus. Because there's one mediator between God and man, that's the man Christ Jesus. And I can't go back to God without him. It's like, Jesus, I appreciate what you did, but now I'm going to go over here and kind of go around you. Jesus is like, you can't get in without me. Continuance is faith, and faith is continuing to go to Jesus. And then Jesus says, okay, now go sin no more. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's going to say, just like we see in the Gospels, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. But he's also going to say, knock it off. If you abide in me, my word abides in you, then you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm telling you, stick with me. Learn your lesson, he says. Don't be a fool. Go and sin no more. And we come again. I blew it again. Well, I knew. I know. I love you. I forgive you. Now knock it off. And walk in my commandments because I love you and they're good for you. And then step by step, day by day, year by year, decade by decade, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. One of the worst things that could happen is that someone falls and they just stop going to Jesus. Or they're afraid of going to Jesus. Or they're ashamed of going to Jesus. It's like, where else are you going to go? Where else can we go? So continuing in the faith is continuing in believing in this, as we'll see, the hope of the gospel. Stable and steadfast means don't get off the platform. Here's the Jesus platform. No matter what, stick in it. Plant your feet. Stay with him. Even when you sin, even when you fall, grasp Jesus with white, bare knuckle furiosity. Don't get on another ship. Don't get on another boat. Don't look for another life raft. And certainly don't try to swim for yourself. Stay on it with him no matter what, no matter how dark, no matter how deep. We keep going back over and over and over. And you know what will ultimately terminate in our being presented before God, in the words of Jude, blameless? Is continuance in the faith, steadfast and stable. Not shifting from the hope. And let me just say here also, Beale and Wright both point this out. Stable and steadfast are very specific architectural terms that was talking about buildings. And specifically the building of the temple. Here's what he's really saying. No matter what, don't leave the temple. No matter what, don't depart from the presence of Jesus. No matter what, stay in the presence of God. No matter what, keep bringing your sacrifice. Stable and steadfast has to do with building structures that are strong and sure and stand up under stress and difficulty and not shifting from the hope of the good news. What is the hope of the good news? That while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. That though our sins be heaped up as the mountains, his grace is greater. And where sin has abounded, grace much more continues to abound. So it's not easy believism. Get outside of the temple, go do whatever you do, and then come back later. It's stay in it, man. Stay in the ring. Stay in it with Christ. Stay in the temple. Not shifting from the hope of the good news that you heard, which he concludes with, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Which we take a little side note here and go, Paul? Really? The gospel has been good news across all of creation under heaven? What's up with that? Well, some people try to explain it away by saying, well, Paul didn't understand how big the world really was, and he thought the world was flat and didn't know it was round, didn't know there were these other continents, and it's something done in sincerity, but because of a finite knowledge of the world here speaks an error. It's a well-understood one. It's okay. We can give him a pass. It doesn't mean it's not inspired, but we'll give him a pass because he was just ignorant of the reality of the size of the world. That's one potential solution to the problem. The second is something like this. I'm going to come to a modern metaphor. So imagine as the world that we live in, we have all this technology, we have globalization, we have all this information. And if I said to you something like, Elon Musk has announced to the world, to all the world, that he's planning to be on Mars by 2030. 30. I'm just throwing something out there. I don't know. He's announced to the world. Would you understand me to be saying that every single person on the planet heard that message? Would you hold me to that, the fact that every single nation and every single village and every single place got that news? No, it's been revealed and preached in all creation and now is making its way out into creation. That's what I think Paul is meaning here. In the same way, he says earlier in this letter that the gospel was preached in all of these various areas, which has indeed, verse 6, in the whole world and is bearing fruit and growing as it does also. Really, the whole world? The whole world has heard it? I really think that's what he's talking about. And that continues today. We're still getting the news of the Elon Musk, and just put his name aside, of Jesus has been pronounced and revealed to the world, including and especially the creation of the Gentiles. And that news is still going out. That not in 2025 he's landing on Mars, but in an unidentifiable date he is coming again. And he has made a way of salvation so that Jew, Gentile, pagan, male, female, rich, poor, all can have the hope of being presented to God through him, blameless, holy, and without blemish. Of which he says, I, Paul, became a servant, or I, Paul, became a minister. So to wrap this up, what he's saying is reconciliation of us as human beings isn't something that's deposited into our account and automatically happens to us. Rather, it comes by the proclamation and belief in and hope in the good news of the gospel, which has been declared to all creation under heaven and is still making its way into the world. So a couple of response applications here. First of all, a reminder of what we already saw. Our story is not new. Gentile, believer, believing Christians. By Gentile, I just mean simply all non-Jews. If you're a Jew, I'm sorry. You're included in the first group. Not that I'm sorry because of that. Praise the Lord. But I'm not referring to you. It's to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. But here, our story is not new. All of the Bible is important for us, and the story of the Bible and the themes of the Bible and the temple and the sacrifice and all that is important because it plays a part in telling our story. It's not now, here comes Jesus, just believe in him, and then we just kind of platonically are transported. We're going to see more of that language here in the book itself. He's using all of this crafted vocabulary for thousands of years of storytelling and says, this is your story. It's not new, but it's inclusionary to all God has already been doing for thousands of years before the New Testament, has been doing thousands of years after. And we as the people of God have been engrafted, adopted, accepted, resurrected, and now seated at his right hand. That's us, folks. If you are in Christ, you have a placement above every other person and thing in this world that this world can give. Jesus is our high priest, having presented us to God as holy sacrifices because of his death, and we are complete in him, and he is a better high priest, and because of his death he fixes us and brings the lame and the blind and the sick and heals us and presents us to God with all of those moral wounds and failures removed. So there's not one single blemish before our Father in the temple. But we also notice from this text, those who have been reconciled to God through the work of Christ and his Spirit are no longer at enmity with him. And I don't mean that he's not at enmity with us. That's true too. But grace isn't just that God's not mad or God's not at enmity with us. Grace also means we're not any longer at enmity with him. And the person who just wants to use Jesus to be saved and lived in the world is still at enmity with God. They're just using Jesus. The enmity is of mind and mindset and deeds. Through the work of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, God gives new minds and new deeds that are at peace with Him and submitted to Him, not perfectly, not spotlessly, not without blemish at all, but it's truly, there has been a shift in thinking and life. And that's one of the evidences of being a follower of Jesus, that there has been a real change. And it's not about what I can get away with versus what I want to do. It's when I'm in my alone time and no other human eyes are on me, I am not trying to figure out how to get what I want. I'm asking, what does God want? My purity, my holiness, my love, my obedience. Why? Because ultimately it's good for me and those around me, and it's for His glory. Someone will ask me, wait a second. So if God in Christ gives me a new mind, renewed by the Holy Spirit, and I begin to manifest that in our deeds, why is it so stinking hard sometimes? Amen? Amen? Well, I can tell you what it's not. It's not because you're at enmity with God. The difficulty is not in God's law. John says in 1 John, the commandments of God are not burdensome. And some of us go like, why is it so hard then? It's because we've switched sides. Because we had inner desires in us that for years we were on that side, so sinning was easy. Obeying God was what was not only hard, it was something I didn't want. But now being reconciled to God, no longer in enmity with Him in mind and in deeds, I'm now on His side and now I want to obey Him. I want to please Him. I want to love Him. Why is it so hard? It's not because of Him and it's not because of His law. It's because I have a traitor in me called the flesh, who was perfectly willing to give me what I want when I was serving it. And now that I've turned tail and turned sides and come to God, there's that inner flesh, the old man is another term for it. Indwelling sin is another term. That's like, wait a minute. We were getting along just fine, weren't we? We had this thing with one another. Like, you gave me what I want and I gave you what you want. And now you're turning against me, like I'm more a part of you than anything else. How can you betray me? How can you change? We've worked well for a long time. Like that lust, hasn't that worked out well for us? This bitterness, this anger, this fear. I mean, we've danced together, man. You know, we've lived with one another. And now you're going to go submit yourself to God? And there's that inner flesh that doesn't just die. It just doesn't. That's the struggle. That's where the struggle is. Not in God or His commandments or His goodness or His faithfulness. It's that inner thing that has so ruled and reigned in our hearts for so many years that when we finally get on the right side, it's that thing that kicks up that used to be easy. Just give it what it wants, feed it what it wants, and it's just happy and sits back and just smiles and says, this is awesome, while we destroy ourselves and destroy other people. So having switched sides, we are now at war with our flesh, but we are not at enmity with God. Inward remaining sinful tendencies, and that's where the war turns, is not outward, but inward. Not in self-loathing, but in self-recognition, to say there's something in me, and those things in me that are contrary to God's word, that's what I'm going after. I'm not attacking myself, but I am attacking that within me that I have habituated and pursued and coddled and given all of my attention to. That's what I'm attacking: fear, anxiety, sin, lust, disappointment, anger. That's what I'm, but even there, I am going and using what God gives in His grace to starve that thing. And the thing is, you starve something, it gets weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. Yes, it's like the person who is almost dead who suddenly has a major comeback and seems to have strength and brightness. It keeps doing that over and over. But we have switched sides. We live in the temple with Jesus. And so we don't continue in sin that grace may abound. We continue in grace that sin may be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, we pray in this hope of the finished work of Jesus and the maintenance of our own lives before You. You would give us help. You would give us strength to walk with You, to love the Lord Jesus, to never shift and move and even drift away from Him. Please use this word to help us, to encourage us to see the larger story and to live in it in Christ, who's at Your right hand and with whom we are seated. We pray in His name.